Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. On Sunday mornings, we have been journeying through this book of the Bible. And we've come to the sixth chapter, to a familiar portion of the Bible. I'm not going to read the whole portion you might think I will read. We'll deal with that later. But we've come to the 10th verse of chapter 6. So we're in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. When you find it, if you'd stand with me, if you're able to, if you need to remain seated for health reasons, that's fine. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. By the way, every year I try to come up with a theme for the year. And this is it right here. It's going to be almost, if you will, a one-word theme for the year. You'll see it here in a moment. Ephesians chapter 6, notice verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your great love for this world. Thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins, and then 3 days later rise from the dead to prove that He had beaten death, hell, and the grave. We're grateful for your love. I do pray if someone's here that's not saved, that doesn't understand, never received that love, that today they would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. But Father, we're also thankful for your word, and pray this morning as I preach that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. Lord, rebuke and bind the devil this morning, for we're talking about him. And so I pray you'd protect us. And may your word go forth with power and clarity, and give us understanding to see things the way you want us to see them. So please help us today. Bless and encourage us and challenge us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. On July 9th, 2021, an article appeared in Outreach Magazine, not a Fundamental Baptist magazine, but does have some good statistics. It was written by James Emery White, and it was entitled this, How the Pandemic Has Changed Our Churches. He writes this, quote, there is little doubt in anyone's mind that COVID has changed our world. The Wall Street Journal recently outlined several such areas, such as altered shopping habits, remote learning, and bigger government. It has also changed things for our churches. And he goes on, the author, to outline 5 ways that our churches have been impacted. I won't address all of them, but I'd like to address 4 of them. He says that the first, and by the way, I'll add my comments as well. The first way churches have been impacted, he says, is a drop in attendance. Now that's obvious. You know, by April 2020, about half the world's population was under some form of lockdown, with more than 3.9 billion people in more than 90 countries or territories having been asked or ordered to stay at home by their governments. 45 of our 50 states had stay-at-home orders, and 10 states refused to allow churches to have services of any kind. A recent Gallup poll showed that this has caused a decline in church attendance across the entire United States by 50%. This is the largest drop in church attendance in 80 years. A June 29th Fox News article was entitled this, quote, churches have lost millions of congregants during the COVID-19 pandemic. Will they return? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, while many people have returned, I'm grateful for those that have. You're here today. Thank the Lord for that. But the truth of the matter is a good number of them have not. And for many reasons. Some because of fear. They're afraid. Some people are still afraid to leave their home. They're afraid to be around others. They're afraid to get any kind of sickness. And many haven't returned to church because of this. 2 Timothy 1:7, by the way, says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Just saying. Some haven't returned because they got used to online services. They got comfortable. It's easier. It's more convenient to just wake up with a bowl of cereal and turn on the computer and watch the preacher. It's more convenient. And by the way, it's less convicting as well. Some haven't returned because they were fringe people already. In other words, they were just looking for an excuse to miss. But here we are going into 2022, and many churches all across our land are still rebounding from the effects of COVID-19. So the pandemic has caused a drop in attendance. The second thing he said was this: the pandemic has caused a shift in emphasis. He called it a different kind of unity. Here's what he means. You know, churches are supposed to be united by God's Word. We're supposed to be united by the doctrine of the Bible. We're supposed to be united by our God-given purpose in this world. That's what unites us. Jesus Christ unites us. And our purpose to reach the lost and disciple converts, and that's what we should be united under. But recent events have caused our emphasis to shift. Now we emphasize things like politics. What's going on in our culture? Who got the shot and who didn't? The critical race theory that's in our public schools. The border crisis. The Americans left in Afghanistan. A mass or no mass. On and on it goes. And we're talking more about those things than about our God and His all-sufficiency. So there's been a shift in emphasis. Thirdly, he says, and I agree, there's been a decline in outreach. Many Christians who were once actively involved in soul winning and handing out tracts and witnessing to others have either diminished in their efforts or have completely stopped. And then fourthly, he says this: a general giving up attitude. Have you noticed it in some people? I've sensed it, I really have, in some people. Not all, thank the Lord, and perhaps maybe just a few, but enough to be of concern. The fact that many of God's people seem beat up, emotionally drained, tired. The wind has gone out of their sails, and many have adopted a what's the use attitude. Now, whether those things that I just mentioned describe you or not this morning, I'd like to encourage us. I really want to. I want to encourage us. You see, although I am concerned about the physical aspect of this pandemic, and you are as well, I tell you what, I'm more concerned about the spiritual aspect. I'm more concerned about what it's done to us. What it's done to our spirits. Notice verse 13 of our text. We read, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." By the way, this is for me and you today. "That ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand." This morning I'd like to preach on this subject. Don't stop standing. You know, for the past two chapters, the Apostle Paul has been instructing these church members here at Ephesus on how to live the Christian life. how we are supposed to live as a Christian on a daily basis. And Paul's instructed them on what God expects out of each of us. And he went through different categories. In chapter 5, he dealt with what God expects out of Christian wives in verse 22. And then Christian husbands in verse 25 of chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, of children. And then in verse 5, of employees or servants. And then in verse 9 of chapter 6, employers or bosses or leaders, what he expects out of all those people, all those categories. And now he's nearing the end of his letter. And he says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, you know that word. I use it once in a while when I get near the close of my sermon. In closing, I often do with the Apostle Paul. Did you just keep going on anyway? But he's nearing the end of his letter and he's instructing them on something that is vitally important for them and for you and for me. And that is understanding this battle we're in. Understanding this fight that we are in. And how all of us, every one of us, bar none, can have the victory in this battle. And having done all, it's all said and done, and our life is over, we can say, I stood for what's right. We might stand. Let's notice, first of all, in our passage, number one, the brethren. Who is he addressing here? Notice he says in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren. Paul is calling them his brothers. Of course, he's speaking generically there to men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, all of our sins are forgiven. Amen. We have a home in heaven. We're guaranteed. And what happens is we become a child of God. We are adopted into the family of God and we enter into this spiritual family. Ephesians 3:14 says this, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. If you're here today and you're saved, you've been adopted. You've been adopted, I've been adopted into the family of God. Understand, we are in the same family. That's why around here you'll often hear us say things like this, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Why is that? Because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why Paul is calling them brethren. Why? Because they're fellow believers. But I want us to consider two things about these brethren. Number one is this, the particulars of these brethren. Now these people were not only saved, they were also church members. Now he's writing to a church, right? The church at Ephesus. Yeah, this is being read by the church. So they were not just saved, they were actually members of this church. In other words, they chose to, after they got saved, they chose to take the next steps that God wants them to take. And that is this, following the Lord in obedience to scriptural baptism. They were scripturally baptized. Then they voluntarily became a member of that church, which meant something, by the way. It meant that they were joining together to serve the Lord together with the goal of carrying out the Great Commission. By the way, that is what a church is and that's what a church does. When you become a member of a church, that, biblically speaking, that's what it means. I am I'm saved, I'm scripturally baptized, I'm voluntarily joining myself to this group, I'm getting on this team, I'm entering into this warfare, if you will, to live for God and reach the lost with the gospel. I'm on the team! That's what you're saying. And that's who he is addressing here. These are people that chose to enter into the battle. A lot of people don't do that, by the way. They're saved, but they would rather just kind of go here and go there and float around without any accountability. Now, you may be saved and you'll go to heaven when you die, but why don't you enter into the battle today? Find yourself a local church to join and be a part of and say, I'm in. I'm going to serve the Lord through this local church, because that's the way we're supposed to serve the Lord, through the local church. Now, understand, this was a relatively small company of baptized believers. They weren't saved that long. And so understand, just like many of you have done, under the influence of the gospel, because of what Jesus Christ had done in their lives, they chose to do certain things. They chose to separate themselves from the world. They chose to separate themselves from bad influences and bad habits and bad places. They did what many of you and I had to do. We had to forfeit some old friendships that were not good ones. Some of us have been alienated from family members because of our faith. This is what they were experiencing. They chose to live the Christian life, which made them strangers and pilgrims, as we talked about in Sunday school. They were strangers in their own homes. They were foreigners in their native land. They were pilgrims in their own country. They chose, yes, to be in the world, but they said, I am not going to be of the world. I'm going to live for God. By the way, when you choose to do that, that's the journey that all of us have to face when we choose to live for the Lord. It's not an easy one. Many of you are familiar with the classic story, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. If you have not read it, I encourage you to read it. Read it again and again. I think it was Spurgeon that read it many times. The Bible and Pilgrim's Progress were his two main books, if I remember right. But my point is this. When the main character of Pilgrim's Progress, a man by the name of Christian, he gets saved. He leaves his home and he decides to live the Christian life. He goes on this journey, and that book is about all the trials that he faces. And it wasn't easy. He had many foes to face. He had many battles to fight. And by the way, it's no different with us. When you and I choose to live for God, we will be considered by many as outcasts. We'll be considered by many as weirdos and fanatics. We'll be seen by some as the scourge of this world. And that's how what these brethren were dealing with. They chose not to blend in with society. Instead, they chose to stand for God's word. That's the particulars of these brethren. But then I think of the place of these brethren. Do you remember where they were living? Of course you do. That church was in the hub, if you will, the metropolis, if you will, of a city called Ephesus. Oh, it was a very large place, a place that was filled with sensuality, a place that was filled with carnality, a place that was filled with idolatry, where they had to face the same type of culture that we have to face. Things have not changed, by the way. Ecclesiastes 1:9, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. We like to whine and complain sometimes, and I'm speaking of myself. Well, nobody ever had it as bad as we. Oh, yes, they did. Everybody has. And many even worse. And imagine, here they are in this place, in Ephesus. They had several things to face that we have to face. For example, the philosophies of the world. They're out there, these ideas. By the way, they haven't changed either. The world has always had the same philosophies. There's in the culture, or the philosophies of the love of money. There's a philosophy of a never-ending pursuit of power and success and riches and fame and fortune and material things. These have always been, today or in Ephesus, always been the philosophies of this world. We may say, well, look at that car that goes by. And they may say, look at that chariot that's going by. Boy, I wish I had one of those. They had to live in a place where they had a different philosophy. They also had to face false religion. The worship of the false goddess Diana, also known as Artemis, was there. In fact, the world, people from all around the world, came to Ephesus to worship in this false religion, this false goddess. The temple of Diana could be seen anywhere in that city. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. No matter where they walked, they'd look over and in the horizon see that huge, massive structure to that false goddess. And here they are, trying to talk about God, the God of the Bible. I mean, people all around them, everybody went to the temple. That's what they did. Hey, come on, you going to the temple today? Well, I don't go to the temple. Well, how come? Well, I'm a Christian. You what? They had to face that. Everybody was observing the special religious days of Diana. Everybody had statues of Diana in their home and on their shelves. They burned incense to her. They said prayers to her. Imagine how they felt when everybody else was doing this and they weren't. And then they had to face the customs and traditions of the culture. I'm sure their culture had many customs and traditions that the people at Ephesus followed, much like ours does. And they had to choose whether or not we're going to take a stand. Social drinking is acceptable in our culture. You got to choose what you're going to do, stand for God or fall and cave to the culture. Immodest dress, going to the beach and laying out practically naked. That's part of our culture. Going to rock concerts and music festivals and bars on the weekend and getting hangovers and all of that. And then if you're a parent trying to raise your child for the Lord, you have those days like Halloween and to talk about Santa Claus where you have to decide, am I going to fold to the culture or am I going to take a stand? They had to deal with the same things. Family picnics and get-togethers at church time. They had to decide, what am I going to do? My point is this. Think about these people here. They were facing the same things that you and I face when we choose to live for God. By the way, there's only two, really, basically, two options. You get saved and live like the world, or get saved and live for God. Get saved and try to fit in with everyone and not offend anyone and make sure everything you say is politically correct and compromise because, you know, you don't be looked at weird. Or say, no, I'm living for God. I'm going to do what's right. And I'm going to make the Bible my standard. They face the same things that you and I face. The brethren. Then number two, I want you to notice the battle. After Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Notice, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Don't miss what's happening here. Paul goes on to remind these brethren of what living the Christian life is. It's a battle. It's a battle. You see, the Christian life is not a life of fellowships. It's not a life of friendships. I'm not against these. I'm just saying that's not what it's about. It's not a life of family gatherings and dinners after service and food and fun and fellowship. It's not about meeting at coffee shops and drinking our lattes together. That's not what it's about. That's not why God left us here. Now, I enjoy fellowship. I do, and we need that. But again, that's not what it's totally about. It's not all about it. The Christian life is a warfare. It's a warfare. I want you to think through the Word of God and think of some of the metaphors and the words that God uses to describe the Christian life. 2 Timothy 2:3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Doesn't sound like a picnic to me. 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." 2 Timothy 4:7, as Paul was nearing the end of his life, he said this, "I fought a good fight." Hebrews 11:34, the great heroes of the faith, the Bible says they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight. Then even our text, notice verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Now, that word holds a little bit of a dearness to my heart. I grew up in a family of boys, three of us, my sister, three boys and one girl. We were all wrestlers. We wrestled for years. I wrestled till the time I was probably in third grade. I started entering into tournaments. And let me tell you something, wrestling's hard. Sometimes people say, well, tell me about the match. Well, it's three periods, and depending on where you are, sometimes it's a minute and a half. Sometimes it's two minutes. And they say, 6 minutes? That's it. Go ahead and try it. Try to do that for 6 minutes. I'll tell you what. It's hard. It's difficult. Matter of fact, often we were called grapplers. That's what wrestlers were called. Why is that? Because it's difficult. And that's what the Christian life is being said to be here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Lester Roloff used to say regarding the Christian life in a song, "It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight, not a game." I'm afraid too many Christians see life in general as nothing more than recreation, nothing more than having fun, nothing more than looking for the next vacation or good time. I'm not against vacations or good times. I hope you understand the context of what I'm saying. But again, that's not what life's about. Paul said in the last days it would be this way, 2 Timothy 3:4, that men would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Paul uses the word here twice in verse 11 and 13. Armor, again, that armor he's speaking of is the equipment, if you will, of the uniform of a Roman soldier. Somebody's going out there to fight. Talks about the armor of God. Lord willing, we'll progress down this and speak about each of those pieces. But my point is this. We, if you're saved here, we are soldiers in the Lord's army. It's no game. It's a warfare. Two quick things about this battle. Number one, notice the antagonists. Paul pulls the veil for a moment. As they're sitting there in Ephesus looking around at the Temple of Diana, looking about all the fights that they're fighting here and there and all the battles in their home, all the battles in that city as they're trying to live for God. Paul says, wait a minute, I'm going to pull back the veil. I'm going to show you what this is all about. He says in verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You see, when the Apostle Paul looked at the city of Ephesus, he looked beyond the people with their worldly philosophies. He looked beyond the false religions. He looked beyond the customs and the traditions of the people. He looked beyond the sin and the debauchery that was in that town. He looked beyond the visible and he saw the invisible. He saw what was behind it all. He saw the bigger picture. And he's telling them, these Christians at Ephesus, listen, understand something. You are fighting unseen enemies here. They weren't fighting flesh and blood. They were fighting principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. You see, the battle that you and I are fighting is against the devil himself and all of his demons. That's what this is about. It's a battle over the souls of men. You see, behind all that we see going on in this world, behind all that we see going on in our nation, behind the liberalism, the ungodliness, the lawlessness, the riots, the evil, the destruction and the violence, and the antagonism towards everything that is pure and right, behind all of that is the devil himself. Don't miss it. He is doing everything in his power to get God's people to get discouraged, to give up, to stop caring, to stop living for God, to stop walking with God. He wants us to cease from doing God's work in this world. That is his goal, my friend. Don't miss what's going on in this world. See it for what it is. Battle. And those are the antagonists. The devil himself. But then I notice the attack. How do these invisible antagonists work? Well, if you're saved, the devil can't touch your spirit. That's a good spot for an amen right there. My wife picked up on it, and I think Bonnie did, but not many others. He can't touch our spirit. Amen. We're saved. We're eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot make us lose our salvation. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So what does he do? He can't touch our spirits, so he works on our minds. On our thinking. And so what does he do? He does things to try and discourage us. He does things to try and dishearten us and defeat us, to put fear in us, to overwhelm us with the intent of paralyzing us. So what does he do? He inundates us with bad news. That's what he does. Oh, the pandemic, the crime, the riots, the diseases we might have. I mean, over and over again, we are being bombarded with things repeated again and again. Why? The whole goal is to instill fear in you and fear in me. That's what he wants to do. You say, why does he do that? So you might cease from doing God's work in this world. Why don't you try to hold your hand here? Turn over to Matthew chapter 14. Perhaps this is... it is a good New Testament illustration of this truth. The Lord Jesus Christ was trying to teach his disciples this, and I think you know the story. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples are out on a ship in verse 22, and they went before him to go to the other side, and of course he went up into a mountain to pray. In verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, notice, tossed with waves. For the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch, verse 25 of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. You see it in your mind's eye. Christ out on the sea, standing, walking on the water. He bids Peter to come out. Can you see Peter stepping over the side? And his eyes are locked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And step by step, I'd imagine that first step must have been interesting, kind of one of these deals, what I would have done, and then went on, and then he started to go, and he's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, walking to him. But something distracted him. Notice the next verse. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." That's a picture of all of us when we allow the things of this world to capture our minds. We begin to sink. You see, you and I, if we keep our eyes on the ways, if we keep our eyes on the culture, if we keep our eyes on the circumstances of this world, we are going to sink. We must keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you know what we can do? We can walk on water. We can do things we never thought we'd be able to do. Because our eyes are on Him. And the battle is this. Will we keep our eyes on Him? Because it's only then that we'll be able to stand. Only then. So we see number one, the brethren. We see number two, the battle. And then lastly, number three, we see the being. You say, what do you mean by that? Notice the word be in our text. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, here it is, be. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Look down at verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You see, there is absolutely no way that you or that I can withstand this onslaught of the devil in our own strength. We cannot do it. We must be strong, not in ourselves, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We must put on the whole armor of God, and it's only then that we'll be able to withstand in the evil day. It's only then that you and I can stand. You see, our first and greatest need is God. Well, if we just get somebody else in office, well, if they just change this, well, if they just get them to vote this, and just prosecute these people and do this. No! Our need is God. And until we learn that He is all we need, we'll never be able to stand. We will allow the circumstances of everything that's going on around us to cause us to crumble. Listen, our God will enable us in the midst of all this. Our God will help us in the midst of all this. Again, He is all we need. And without God, we are beaten even before the fight begins. We'll never be able to stand without Him. We'll never be able to defeat the spiritual foes without Him. We'll never be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and the philosophies of this world and the enemies that are all around us. Never, unless we rely upon Him. Do you know what that means? That means our priorities ought to be this: walking closer to God than we've ever had before. Spending more time with the Lord, not less. I know my mind goes the same way. Oh, look at all this. It's hard to concentrate. I'd say, no, stop and get in the Word of God. Spend time in prayer. Spend time with the Lord. Realize the importance of you coming and all of us gathering together as a church to be encouraged and challenged in this wicked world that we live in. We ought to be winning more souls. We ought to be handing out more tracts. We ought to be inviting more people to church. We ought to be a bolder witness than we've ever been. And say, take that, devil. We must stand. Don't give up. I see the same things you do. I hear the same things you do. We can't stop standing. There's ever a time that's more important than any other to stand is today. You say, why? Because we're closer to the coming of the Lord than we've ever been. Psalm 62 and verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I think God is looking for some people here today that'll say, you know what? I'm going to stand. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to allow the news that I hear and the things that are going on all around me to cause me to stop going to church, stop living for Him, stop reading my Bible, and get discouraged. I'm going to stand to the very last day that I take my breath on this earth. I'm going to stand. Would you do that today? Would you say, I'm going to stand till I see Jesus? Understand, we have the victory.
Amen.
We have it. It's promised to us. All we have to do is claim it by faith. And the only way we lose is if we allow the enemy to win. One last verse and we're done. 1 Corinthians 15, familiar verse. In verse 57, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I ask you this morning, we're done right here. Have you given up? You say, preacher, you don't know what I'm going through. We all are going through things, and they're different, I get it. But have you given up? Have you lightened up? Have you drawn back? Now is not the time to do it. Make a decision from this day forward, beginning here, this first Sunday in 2022. Decide in your heart, I am going to stand. Even if I stand alone, I'm going to stand to the end. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Theme for 2022, one word, stand. Let's not give up. Let's not draw back. Let's stand.